And so that night I was kind of winging it, you know, just going off of memory and everything and not particularly prepared. And so when this came up to have this study on end time stuff, I was pretty excited about that. And one of the things that really ministered to me was I found an old bookmark. Sounds silly. Our whole Bible study tonight is basically off a bookmark. But it was a bookmark that had timelines for the rapture, the 70 weeks of Daniel, all kinds of cool stuff. And so I was basically able to... It's just an excellent graphic kind of a tool. And I don't know if you guys can see that. Am I standing like right in the way of my big fat heads? Anyway, what I tried to do was, in a sense, recreate part of this bookmark. But there's a couple different parts of the general overview for the end times. And it covers a lot of different scriptures in the Bible. And what I want to do is you see the different things that are marked along there. We're going to stop at each one, and we're going to hit a scripture that kind of tells you about, like, why we went where. And, you know, on your far left, you see the before time. That's, you know, the creation. You've got Adam, then there's a line that kind of goes in the middle. I wasn't able to label everything because I was kind of moving fast. My desk is covered with crayons and stuff right now. But the middle of that is basically, give or take, the flood. And then from Noah to Abraham. And then from Abraham to roughly the first coming of Jesus Christ. Halfway between Abraham and the advent of Jesus. Now let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 24 through 27. And this talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, picking up verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah should be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and it shall, and until the end of the war of desolation shall be determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until that consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And so we've got this proclamation that there's going to be basically the 69 weeks that Daniel talks about here. And this timeline is kind of an overview. You start from the beginning of time, you go across the whole Old Testament period, and then right about halfway between Abraham and the second coming of Jesus, you know, you've got the commandment to rebuild the temple. And that's from Nehemiah chapter 2 and Artaxerxes, that's a whole study all by itself. That book, The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson, details all the mathematics that are involved in the date that the command was given on up to the date that it was fulfilled. So you've got these 69 weeks of Daniel that encompass this time from halfway between Abraham all the way up to the triumphant entry of Jesus. Another significant event, obviously, is the first coming of Jesus Christ, you know, when he was born as a baby. Then you've got the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus. During that whole time, right up in here, Jesus is basically preparing a place for each of us. And let's turn to John 14:23. We're going to be kind of flipping back and forth quite a bit tonight. And I don't think we'll get through all of it because there's so much stuff. John 14:23. Then Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." We also know later on, or actually earlier in John, where Jesus talked about over here in John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And so during this whole time, from the cross, his death and his resurrection, when he ascended into heaven, he's in heaven, he's preparing a place for us, he's making intercession for us. But at the same time, we've got the apostles going out, we've got the Apostle Paul on his missionary trips, we've got the Holy Spirit. And this time, from the cross right up until the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period, that's called the church age. Okay, it's also called the time of the Gentiles. But that church age is it's from the church of Acts, and we're living in the church age right now, today. And the Holy Spirit has been working, and that culminates with the rapture, where you see the arrow and red kind of leading up. But John 14:16 describes that, and that's... "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." And then in Acts chapter 2, and I'm flipping back and forth just like you guys are, Acts chapter 2, the first four verses, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And let's turn now to 2 Thessalonians 2:7. I like the fact that we're going to look at all these scriptures, because you look at the timelines and stuff and you kind of go, okay, that's pretty cool. But to have the scriptural references for each one, to me, is significant. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and only he who now restrains will do so until he was taken out of the way." And again, that's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:51. If you're trying to take notes too fast, I'll just copy off my diagram with the scriptures on it after the service, so you don't have to try and scream through everything. First Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And so we're talking about the rapture of the church. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And I know these are all scriptures that actually we've taught through recently. Mike Holmes taught through this, and we've gone through it looking at the rapture. But 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And so these are all the scriptures that talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that culminates in the rapture of the church, where the church is taken to be with heaven. But while that's taking place, you see down below this other part, that Israel is scattered and the Jews are blinded. And it starts beginning basically at the diaspora in 70 AD. And it continues. And the blindness continues, but they are regathered in 1948. May 14th, 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. Let's turn to Ezekiel 11:16. This is going to describe the scattering of Israel. Ezekiel 11:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. So this kind of describes God dispersing them. And then Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall fear the Lord in his goodness in the latter days. So it talks about them being scattered. Then it talks about them being gathered again. And then in John chapter 12, verse 40. Talks again about the blindness, the scattering and the blindness. John chapter 12, verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they should see with their eyes, so that they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. And interesting verse. One of the things that's amazed me so much about current events is the blindness that certain people have to the truth. You know, blindness that they have to the reality. And it's almost like Svengali influence, or like Star Wars, you know, like with the Force. And people go, whoa, okay, that's cool. You know, I like that. You know, and it's the same kind of blindness that the Jews have had ever since they rejected the Messiah. Then the next event. And I've got a whole different timeline for this part of it, but during this whole church period, it leads up to the rapture of the church. But then we hit the 70th week of Daniel. We talked about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and we've seen 69 of them play out so far. But what we're coming up to is that time period is referred to as the 70th week of Daniel, or the Great Tribulation. Okay, and that's a 7-year time period, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But at the end of that 7-year time period is the second coming of Jesus Christ, a separate and distinct event from the rapture itself, where Jesus actually comes back with all of his saints, and he begins to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And then after that, the 1,000-year time period is up. It's a new heaven and a new earth, and things really kind of get rolling. But let's look at the second coming for a second. Turn with me to Jude chapter 14. Jude chapter 14. Actually, Jude verse 14. Sorry. If you've got Jude chapter 14 in your Bible, throw it away. The Mormons got to it. Okay, Jude 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, and also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. And then flipping back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Second Thessalonians 2, 8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. But this 2 Thessalonians 2:8 again speaks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then finally, actually not quite finally, but close, the 1,000-year reign, the millennium. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. It's hard to see with this thing with no lights up here. It's like, man, I'm glad you guys can see it. And basically the whole chapter kind of talks about it. Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the millennial reign. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in this first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and where the beast and the false prophet are, and it will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this describes the millennial reign. Isaiah 65:25 also has something on that. Let me get there real fast. Isaiah 65:25. And it says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be on the serpent's and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy it, and on my holy mountain, says the Lord. So that's the end of all things, and it's going to be like pretty cool. And then finally, we have the new heaven and the new earth. And this is described in Revelation 21, the first verse or so there. It says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then John goes on to describe, you know, what he sees in the holy city. But basically, in this timeline, in a very, you know, summary kind of fashion, you've got the 69 weeks of Daniel that play out. Then you've got Jesus born. Towards the end of his ministry, at the triumphant entry, you've got the realization of the prophecy that was given by Daniel, that 483 years from the going forth of the commandment to build the temple, the Messiah would return to the city. And then you've got the cross, you've got the church age, and during that church age, Israel is scattered, the Jews are blinded. At the end of the church age, the Gentiles are called up to be with Jesus in the rapture. And that triggers a seven-year time period, known as the 70th week of Daniel, culminating in the Battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And after that, basically, there's a thousand-year reign where Satan is bound up. And then towards the end of that, he's let go. And again, the devil gets involved, raises up the armies. They think they're going to go to war against God. And God doesn't even bother. He just like snaps his finger, says the word, and fire comes down, and the war's over. And we wish we could have won the Iraq War as fast. But it's pretty cool because God just doesn't mess around. You know, He is so gracious and so kind through the church age, and even through the tribulation time. You know, all these judgments and the wrath that's poured out, God is being gracious and merciful and allowing people to have that opportunity to repent. And they don't. They just shake their fist at Him. But now I want to focus on the 70th week of Daniel, this little time period right in between, right here, the seven-year time period. And hopefully this is readable to you guys. Can you see it? Kind of? Can you read it? A little higher. Higher. Yeah. More better? Okay. Got to make sure I get my little... Will that be facing there? Okay. Okay. Again, we've got, you know, it's all kind of interconnected. And there's a lot of things going on pretty much at the same time. We've got basically this wicked generation, the time in which we now live. And we went through some of those scriptures talking about the rapture, but just for the sake of discussion, I'd like to go through some of them again. Turn to me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll just look at the first five verses. Familiar scriptures to all of us. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away. And let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, just briefly. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Peter writes, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And, you know, this wicked generation says, hey, you know what? People have been saying that kind of stuff for years and years and years. Who cares? You know, it's never come true. Finally, let's look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you all see these things, know that it is near at the doors. And let's look at verses 37 and 39. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And this wicked generation is the generation that we're living in now, that is essentially doing what Jesus described. You know, marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking, la-di-da, having a good life, so to speak. Glad that someone's going to pay for their mortgage and their gasoline, but not at all thinking about, you know, spiritual things with the Lord. So the next thing is the rapture. And we already went over a couple of those scriptures. We won't do that again. But after the rapture takes place, it's kind of interesting. You know, we're raptured up to heaven. We go to be with the Lord, and at some point, you know, our good works are judged, and we'll talk about that in a second. And then we're with the Lord in heaven. There's a wedding feast of the Lamb. And then sometime after the wedding feast of the Lamb, when Jesus returns to earth, we return with him. It says that his robes are bloodied, but we're wearing white robes. You know, so we don't do any of the work. We don't do anything. And then at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation time, again, we reign with Jesus. During that same time, there's the lie. And it's I wonder what lie is going to be said. I mean, there's lots of lies floating around right now. But there's a deception that's going to take place for the people that did not believe the gospel and refused it. And it's described in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And we read, "And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that they also may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." This verse is actually interpreted different ways. Some people believe that there's different doctrines, but one of them is that that if people have heard the gospel and rejected it, you know, and turn their back on God, that when the rapture takes place and the true church is caught up to be with the Lord in the air, that the people are going to believe the lie. They're going to be so deceived that they're not going to be able to receive the truth after that. They've kind of like sealed their own fate, if you will. That's one teaching. There's another teaching that says, you know what, when they see that, it's going to be like, oh, wow, you know, it was all true. And that'll be the thing that prompts them to faith. There's teachers that kind of go back and forth and have scriptures to back both positions. I'm not going to particularly push one over the other. It's just that both those doctrines are out there. I kind of tend to believe that if you can't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior with the Holy Spirit helping you, when he's withdrawn, I don't see how it's going to get any easier or more likely for those who've rejected him. And so I lean a little bit towards, you know, they're going to fall into the deception. But I can't be particularly dogmatic on the whole thing. Now, as that's taking place, what this is the time of the Gentiles ending. And the church age has essentially been the time of the Gentiles. And as the time of the Gentiles have trodden down the holy city, essentially that's when Rome took over. And, you know, I think Israel, Jerusalem is the most conquered city in the world. They counted like it's been conquered and wiped out like 29 times, maybe more. I don't know, but I think that's a number that I heard once. And we're at that place now where when Israel came back into being a nation, they did not have control over Jerusalem and large parts of Israel. But it was after the Yom Kippur War in 72, I think it was that war, when they actually recaptured Jerusalem and had control over all the city itself. And that's technically when the time of the Gentiles came to an end. And so that's one of those things that is a precursor, if you will, to the rapture. But let's turn to Luke chapter 21. Kind of a corroborating verse there. Luke 21, verse 24. And verse 25. And again, it's talking about the end times, and Jesus is, in verse 23 says, "But woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days, for there should be great distress in the land and wrath upon his people, and will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations," speaking of the diaspora. "And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles ends. And there should be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the power of the heavens will be shaken." And again, this speaks about the time of the Gentiles coming to an end. We saw that technically we've seen that's already taken place, you know. So now we're living on borrowed time, if you will. The rapture can basically happen at any time. So now you've got the time of the Gentiles ending. And then the other thing that's going to come in is what's called the Magog invasion, or the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And those are a couple of fun chapters to read. I think you have to read those to kind of have a good grip on what's going on through the book of Revelation. And even right now, you go through that book and you translate the countries that are mentioned, the names of them, and it's pretty interesting. It's like Iran, Russia, Egypt, Libya, Syria, all the countries all around Egypt. Israel. Interesting in all that scenario, the United States is never mentioned. We don't really come into play. Presently, we're their strongest ally, which is almost kind of pathetic, because if we're their strongest ally, they're in big trouble. And Israel knows that in these last days, they're pretty much going to have to be on their own. But so when Russia invades Israel, it describes that they'll have hooks in their jaws, and they're going to be drawn into the battle. And as we know, Russia has signed mutual defense pacts with both Iran and Syria, and they've now stationed their own military forces right now on the coast, naval ships, but they're going to bring in missiles and stuff, and they have their own troops on the ground guarding these two countries that are arch enemies of Israel. And if and when Israel does what they usually do, a preemptive strike against someone who's sworn to annihilate them, that quite possibly could be the hooks in their jaws that draw them into that conflict. And if you go through Ezekiel 38 and 39, it describes that the armies of Gog, as they come to invade, basically God intervenes and wipes them out. And they spend 6 or 8 months burying the dead and marking where they are. And then the way it's all kind of set up, it describes essentially a neutron bomb. That the materials are still there, the machinery, the weapons and so forth are used to fuel things in Israel, but that the bodies are so contaminated that they have special crews that come by and pick them up. And, it's common knowledge but not acknowledged that Israel is a nuclear power and that they've invested heavily in neutron bomb type technology. Because that's how they feel that they can defend their own territory without destroying their own territory. And so that'll be pretty interesting, especially if we get to see it, because it's a little fuzzy whether the Ezekiel 38 and 39 scenario plays out just before the rapture or just after the rapture. There's people that make a case for both. I'm not going to pick a side. I kind of hope I get to see it. Just because I want to watch it. But I'd rather be with the Lord. So, if it's the other way, I'd be just as happy. Well, with the rapture of the church, which takes place right by this black line, that's a trigger that starts a bunch of other things in motion. And one of them is the rise of a one world leader. Eventually, we have two witnesses that come and testify against him. Basically, the Jews are called to Israel. There's a one-world religion. The temple is rebuilt because of a peace treaty. We end up with 144,000 Jewish evangelists. It all begins with a peace treaty, and it eventually ends with Armageddon. What takes place in the middle of that whole seven-year time period, after 3.5 years, is the abomination of desolations, and we'll talk about that just in a minute. But just after that, basically the last 3.5 years, Satan through the Antichrist rules the world. The Jews flee. They run for protection to Petra and other places in the Jordan Valley there. And essentially, if God doesn't intervene, they would end up being wiped out. And so that seven-year time period is a time of intense persecution against the Jews, and it's a time of out-and-out satanic activity that's commonplace, in the world. And I'm glad that we won't be here to see that, because at that same time, where are we? We're in heaven with the Lord. We're enjoying the wedding feast of the Lamb. But let's back up just for a second. Let's look at the rise of the one world leader. Let's look at Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give honor or royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Hey, that sounds kind of familiar. with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. Then let's take a look at verses 20, 36 and 30 through 38 here, same chapter. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. So, describing essentially the Antichrist. And it's interesting because I know as I was new to Christianity and began to hear about Bible prophecy, there was always speculation on who the Antichrist was going to be. And there's a distinction to be made between the Antichrist and the false prophet. The Antichrist is, and anti means two different things. It means opposed to, which is something we normally think about anti, but it also means in place of. And so you've got this figure that sets himself up to eventually be worshipped as God, but he's opposed to God, you know, the true God. Then there's a false prophet who's a religious leader, and he leads the rest of the world to worship this Antichrist. And so there's always been speculation by different groups about who the Antichrist was. When I was a kid, I had people approach me, yeah, the Pope is the Antichrist. And then they said, well, Ronald Reagan is the Antichrist, because it's Ronald Wilson Reagan, you know, and there's six letters in each of his names. But, you know, Ronald Reagan isn't around anymore. But and there was a French cardinal in the Catholic Church who was supposed to be the power behind the Pope, you know, but he died. And so I was like, man, you know, all these guys who keep saying the Antichrist die. When do you want them to get shot in the head and lose, you know, the use of his arm and show that he doesn't respect the God of his fathers and kind of fit the bill more? We haven't, there's different people. Some people think Javier Solana from the United Nations could possibly be that person. Some people used to think it was President Bush. I don't think so. But, you know, there's a lot of speculation on who that person is. But the bottom line is, no one's really going to know until after the rapture, because that's when it's revealed. Meaning, we're not going to be here to see it. So we'll find out later. And when you see him swimming in the lake of fire. Anyway, so you've got the rise of this one world leader, and then you've got the two witnesses that are described. And let's look at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, and we're going to look at the first about 12 verses or so. And John speaking, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And that's basically half of that, the 3.5 years. And I will give honor to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the latter days of their prophecy. and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them or entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. It's interesting because it's only in our generation, with the advent of worldwide news coverage, cameras and all that kind of stuff, that this could even be played out. You know, how is everybody going to see at one time? Probably through CNN, you know, and those kinds of organizations that are going to display that. But it's interesting that the whole world, is ticked off at these guys. And as they witness, as they're attacked, as the word of God is attacked, essentially, fire proceeds from their mouth and destroys those who would attack them. And it's kind of interesting because the vision we have of Jesus in the end here in Revelation 20, what is it? He's got fire in his eyes and a sword coming out of his mouth. And it's like, whoa, the word of God. And these men represent the word of God. Today, the word of God is trampled on. Today, the word of God is attacked in every way. And, you know, sometimes, you know, I heard testimonies about one guy that got a Bible and he'd tear out a page, he'd roll up a joint and he'd smoke it. And he got all the way about to the New Testament when he figured out, he started reading some of it before he smoked it and got saved. But people do that kind of stuff with impunity now. You know, the Bible is kind of cheap in that sense, readily available. But in those days, it'll be hard to find a Bible, number one. And secondly, they're going to have these guys that are going to be like speaking the word all the time. And when the word is attacked, there'll be a penalty. I wish there was a penalty now. But in those days, that's what's going to happen. The next thing is that the Jews are going to be called to Israel or gathered back to Israel. Let's look at Ezekiel 39, verse 28. Ezekiel 39:28. This describes the regathering of the nation. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land, and left none of them captive any longer. And there you have it. You know, again, the nation being just that. Then the temple is eventually rebuilt. And Revelation 11:1, we just talked about that, kind of described that. But turn to Daniel chapter 9, the last part of verse 27. Daniel 9:27. This is all part of the whole peace treaty thing. It says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and that's the 70th week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be the one who makes desolate. Even the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolations. For them to have the sacrifices, they got to have the temple. In fact, today they have the Temple Institute. And I remember when I first became a Christian, they were talking about how they could kind of prefab some stuff, you know, and kind of get things ready. But in the last 15 or 20 years, they've actually found and they were raising them here in the United States, actually, red heifers. And the problem was they would, you know, because what they do is they take a red heifer and they burn it all up, and they take its ashes and mix it with water and some other stuff, and they use that for the cleansing of the temple or the cleansing of the instruments. The problem has been for many years is that they kept raising up these this ranch out somewhere raising red heifers, and they'd always find like a couple of white hairs, or they'd find some way that it was not good enough, but they finally got one, and they burned it up, and they've set ashes aside, waiting to use that someday to cleanse the temple instruments, artifacts, all that stuff, because they've got people that have been making the menorah. They got people that have been making the forks and the knives and the pans and all the things for actual temple sacrifice. And they were training up men from the priestly family, I think of Kohen or something like that, supposedly descendants of the Levites or sons of Aaron. The hard part is that after 70 AD, they can't prove who anybody is. So how they came to that is anybody's guess. I mean, I'm sure they've got a reason. But there was a picture on the internet about, a month or two, 3 months ago, and they were shown fitting these guys for their robes. In other words, they're getting closer and closer, and they've actually got a tilt-up prefab temple manufactured and waiting in the wings. And from the day that they're given the go-ahead, they say they can have the temple built in 3 months. You know, I don't know, it won't have the grandeur of the Solomon's temple, but it'll have all the basic stuff where they can reinstitute temple worship and temple sacrifice. But the point is that it describes here that they're going to have the sacrifice. Well, to have the sacrifice, they've got to have the temple, which means they've got to figure out what to do with the Dome of the Rock Mosque. They've got to figure out how to get around the PLO and the Wycliffe that controls the the Temple Mount sites. And there's been a lot of controversy over the last few years because when Israel took over the old city during the war, Moshe Dayan turned right around. I can only think of Satan somehow using this guy, but turned right around and gave control of the Temple Mount right back to the Palestinians. He said, you guys can be the caretakers. Now, Israel retains military control and political control in a certain sense, but if you remember maybe 10 or 12 years ago when Ariel Sharon was invited by the PLO to the Temple Mount, part of a peace gesture of some kind, and as he set foot on the Temple Mount, that's when the first intifada broke loose. And it was months of rioting and burning and all kinds of crazy stuff going on that led into like about a year and a half war, essentially. And then there was a brief lull in that and on. But basically having a Jewish official step foot technically on their own land caused this huge uproar to take place. And so they've allowed them too much room is what it comes down to. You know, it's hard to take it back because the international community and everybody else would crucify them. No pun intended there. But, this leads eventually also, though, in the scheme of things here, to having 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And that's described in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. And we're going to stop there tonight after we look at this, because there's a lot more to look at, and I don't want to go too fast. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. And I'm not sure if this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses get their 144,000 because they think that they're it, but they're not. It says, Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then it goes through this listing in verse 5 through verse 8 of, 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from that tribe. And it works its way down to verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one can number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. So these are different than the 144,000. And I don't have it in front of me, but I know that the requirements for this 144,000, amongst other things, is that they're men, that they're Jews, and that they're virgins. And so they can't have been with a woman. And a lot of people try and say that, I'm one of the chosen. It's like, unless you're a Jew, unless you're a virgin, and all these things, then you don't qualify, or a male. And so these 144,000 evangelists end up going out, spreading out everywhere, and sharing the gospel with the nation of Israel and with the rest of the world. And it's amazing, because a lot of people think that there'd be more people that come to know the Lord during this time period than any other time period in human history. And it's interesting because you think about back during the Church of Acts, you know, those that testified against Paul said, you know, he's turned the whole world upside down with his doctrine. And, you know, he's speaking of the known world at that time. And you think about Christianity since then, you know, that there's been great revivals and a lot of things have taken place. But when you think about the parable that Jesus spoke about the soils, about even though the word goes out, only 25% receive it. Only 25% bear fruit. And that's if those have heard it. We know that the rest of the non-believing world really hasn't heard the gospel. In fact, this is one of the first generations in our country where you can actually talk to people who've never heard about Jesus, who have never heard the gospel. We've become an irreligious nation. You know, we've gone from sending missionaries out that we've got missionaries coming in now from Eastern Europe and from China, these different places coming here to evangelize. And so the revival and that's going to take place is going to be awesome. And even though they're going to be martyred for their faith, and we'll talk about that next week, even though they'll be martyred for their faith, they still get to be in heaven with the Lord. And that's better than the other option. And so, anyway, I don't know if I'm talking too fast or just, you know, rattling off too many scriptures at one time. But but this is just kind of a, again, an overview of that the rapture, or not the rapture, but the tribulation time period, how that fits in then to kind of the bigger picture. My challenge was to try and develop timelines that you could actually get on one piece of paper, which you really can't do. I need a dry erase board as big as this wall, and I'm sure to walk all the way through it. But once you have that picture in your head, it's like, oh, okay. And that's the framework then from which you launch into the book of Revelation. Eventually what we're going to do is we're going to do an overview of Ezekiel 38 and 39, a little bit of Daniel, and then we're going to jump into the book of Revelation. And by the time we're done with that, hopefully everyone that's here will have a really good picture and understanding of the book of Revelation and the end time scenario. And every day when you walk out the door, you'll be looking up at the clouds, kind of going, okay, is today the day? And it's like, yes, Lord. I think we got a little bit closer to that day last night. And, you know, everyone, we live in a pretty conservative community, and a lot of people are really concerned about the things that they think are going to take place. And you know what? The things that are going to take place are right here. These are the things that we need to be concerned with. If we have our eyes too focused on the temporal things of this world, we won't be thinking about leading people to Jesus. We won't be thinking about the hope that we have in Him, the forgiveness of our sins, and that we truly are living in these last days. And I think if there's ever an urgency to share the gospel with people, to live out the Word of God in front of people, and to be willing to lovingly challenge people on their lifestyles, on their decision making, on their values. As I sat with my uncle last week, I love my uncle. He's so pigheaded and he's so stubborn, and he's such a contrast to me. He's so liberal and all these different things. But it came down to, you know, how do you make your decisions? You know, and what's the guideline for your life? And showing him that the best things he has in his life are actually derived from a Judeo-Christian culture that in part this country still embraces. Because everybody likes that nice, nice part of it. They just don't like the Word of God part of it. You know, they like the fruit of it, but they don't want to end up with the responsibility part of it. And as we see these things happening all around us, to me it makes me a little more excited to talk with non-believers, to talk with my family and other people and share the love of Jesus, because all this, we know this is coming to happen. And I think the better that we understand this, this is a great evangelistic tool, because a lot of people, they might not know much about Jesus, but they've heard about the great apocalypse or the battle of Armageddon, you know, or what's this thing about, you know, chariots of fire, you know, all this kind of junk. And ignorantly or whatever they think, to a lot of people, the book of Revelation is scary. And so the better we understand it, when we can impart to them biblical truth through it, you know, I was reasoning with my uncle, and I was telling him about Ezekiel 38 and 39 and showing him the prophecies and how it's all coming true. And that's when he finally was quiet. He was listening. And my way of reasoning with him was, if this is true, then maybe other parts of the same book are true as well. And it was the first time I talked to him in like 20 years that he actually said, I'm going to go home and read Ezekiel 38 and 39. So and I know if he gets his nose in God's Word, God's Word will get a hold of him. So that's my prayer for my prayer for us and for him. Father, we thank you for we thank you, Lord, for revealing the plan to us. Lord, that you've brought us in on the inside track, Lord, and we've got the scoop. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us to understand it better. Lord, that it wouldn't just be a kind of an ethereal, oh, all these bad things are going to happen. But you would help us, Lord, to see the ins and outs of it. Lord, to see your gracious hand in the midst of it, Lord. And we thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to instruct us. And Lord, give us the power of your Spirit, Lord, just to be bold, to be good witnesses, to be like the two witnesses there, standing in front of Antichrist and just giving it up, Lord, and speaking your word no matter what comes. And Lord, we pray that just as they were slain by the world but made alive by you, Lord, that you would make us alive the same way, that we have the same kind of fire, same kind of passion. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Well...